Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. We'll actually read the last verse of chapter 5 as well, as it seems to fit quite well into chapter 6. But in chapter 5, the Lord has been continuing what one might call a tirade almost of criticism of the northern kingdom of Israel, 200 years after the split of the kingdom of Israel under King Rehoboam, where the northern 10 tribes, known in these passages as Israel, or also Ephraim, after the name of their largest tribe, had split, had their capital in Samaria, and in Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, the two southern tribes, who also come in for much criticism, although Hosea is mainly speaking toward the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And in chapter 5, there is a great deal of accusation from the Lord as to the treachery of the children of Israel and their great wickedness. But the last verse of chapter 5 is striking in its great difference, because although the Lord has been speaking about the hardness of the hearts of the people and how they refuse to keep God's law, how they refuse to turn from their idols, how they refuse to come back to their God, there is a great change in sentiment in verse 15. Let's read from chapter 5 and verse 15 into chapter 6. The Lord says through his prophet, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And seemingly now the voice of the people. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and the latter and former rain unto the earth. And then the Lord speaking again in the manner of men, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as a light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, but the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. Amen. We were reminded at the School of Theology over the last couple of days, as Dr. Narson spoke on biblical interpretation, that in the Old Testament the people of Israel are a type of the world, if you like, of the sinful, godless world. And so, as we look at chapters like this, we see that although the specifics of the situation are for the children of Israel, yet the way that they behave, the way that they sin, is typical of the way all godless people behave, and indeed the way we behave before the Holy Spirit came to regenerate us. We can see then, in these passages, the nature of man and what he is like, as we said last week. But we also see the nature of God and how he responds and how he, if you like, feels about, if you could use such human terms, about sinful mankind. Now, the early part of this chapter is extraordinary. The whole book is difficult and dark in many ways, and sometimes it's difficult to see how the passages work together, and often there are whole verses which many commentators seem to be completely stumped at. But there are many lessons that we can draw out of this without necessarily fully comprehending the whole thing. In the first three verses, we see true and good and proper sentiments expressed. We don't know exactly who is expressing them. It may be that this is the whole people, in a sense. It may be that it's part of the people. It may be that it's the preacher Hosea encouraging the people. But what we can understand is that whilst the children of Israel as a whole did not return to the Lord and escape judgment, yet still the gospel was being preached. And there were undoubtedly individuals who turned and who, despite the sin of the nation around them, came back to the Lord God. And the sentiments that we see expressed in the first three verses are the sentiments of people who have seen their own sin, have understood that God is dealing with them and judging them, and they turn back to God, and they express a faith in God that he will forgive them and revive them and cause them to be, if you like, his children, and he will bless them and they will know God. Come, they say, and let us return unto the Lord. They know that they are away from the Lord in the sense that they've been worshipping idols, they've been lost in the world. They are away from God. He hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. They see the hand of God in the calamity that has come upon them. They realize that God is being cruel to be kind, in the sense that he has not left them to luxuriate in their sin as if there were nothing wrong, but he has given them to understand that there is a great deal wrong, and therefore he has torn them, and he has smitten them. And they have understood, these people, that he has done that for a purpose, in order that they would turn from their sin. And they understand that if they turn from their sin, the Lord will heal them from those tearings and smitings. He will bind them up and heal them. And then he says, as they say in verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us, bring us back from a faint, from a coma, from the dead. He will wake us up, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. They understand that there will be a coming back from the dead, almost, spiritually speaking. There will be a rising up to live in God's sight. Some say that the 2 and the 3 days refers in some oblique way to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others say it's simply a phrase for suggesting that the Lord will not take long to respond to the penitent sinner. He will give life to those who truly come to him. In verse 3, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. The latter and the former rain being those 2 brief rainy seasons which operated in that area, which meant that the crops would succeed. So the rains are life-giving. They are bringing the increase and refreshing the land and causing the crops to grow. And so it's a metaphor for how, if we know the Lord, if we follow him, if we have a relationship with him, he will bless us. He will cause the windows of heaven to open. He will make us prosperous. He will refresh us. So it's an expression of faith and of repentance and of turning away from the old ways and turning back to God. But in verse 4, we find another dramatic change of tone and emphasis. The Lord speaks to Ephraim, which is the largest tribe and is representative of all of Israel, and also to Judah. So he's speaking to all 12 tribes of his people. And he speaks as if he were mad, and he didn't know what to do. What shall I do unto thee? And perhaps we often have heard that phrase said to a wayward child who just will not learn. Oh, what are we going to do with you? You foolish one. When will you learn your lesson? When will you listen to the wise ones, to your parents, to your teachers, to your God? When will you stop going in such a foolish direction? And the Lord speaks to his children as children. Why? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Whenever there was even a hint of turning back to the Lord, whenever there was a hint of them trying to keep his commandments and to live in a just way, it would always evaporate like the cloud of the early morning. It never lasted very long. It never had much substance. There was never any lasting effect. And therefore the Lord, what shall I do with you? In verse 5 he says, this is what I have done with you. This is what I intend to carry on doing. And it's extraordinary. Strong words. Therefore, because your goodness is so transient and so temporary, I have had to be harsh against you. I have hewed them. The picture here is of the Lord taking an axe to them by the prophets. I've sent my prophets with axes to chop you in pieces. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgments are as a light that goeth forth. That means the judgments that the Lord has had against his people, the calamities that they have fallen into, are so highly visible that they are like a light that everyone can see, that the Lord has chastised them and brought them low. And I think we can learn important lessons from this verse as well. We see throughout this book and the prophets of the Old Testament that the Lord does not hold back in his words of condemnation. He articulates in great detail the sins of his people that are so deeply offending him. And here in this verse, he suggests that it's like an axe. It's like being killed with words. The words are so sharp. They are so damaging, if you like. They are so cutting. But this is what he has had to do. And of course, what the Lord is saying is, I confront you with your sin. I do not hold back. I preach to you your iniquity. I send my prophets to call you to repentance, and I do not in any sense minimize sin. And this seems to me to be in such stark contrast to so much of what we hear today in the Christian world. People, ministers and churches, they want to look for a way of minimizing the problem of sin. They say, well, people don't want to come into our churches and be told that they are sinners. People are offended. We tell them about their sin and they don't come back again. This can't be right. So if we soft pedal on the question of sin, perhaps more people will come in and we can befriend them. We can put our arms around them. We can build a relationship with them until they are good friends of ours and they're really integrated, and then we can perhaps broach the difficult, sticky subject of sin. Is that how the Lord God has behaved in this book? No. He hews the people. He slays the people with his words. He does not pull any punches or hold back in any sense. He comes straight to the nub of the matter, the heart of the problem. Your sin, he says, is the problem. You keep sinning. You have broken the covenant. You are treacherous against me. Your hearts are turned aside. You cannot even turn back away from serving the idols. This is how God preaches the gospel to these people. There can be no repentance if there is no conviction of sin. And there can be no conviction of sin unless there is a preaching against sin and exposing of it. Verse 6, he elaborates. He said, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, it's not that he didn't want the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. He had commanded those things to be done. But they were empty and pointless without true heart religion and heart change. The mercy. I want you to be a merciful people. I want you to be a loving and a kind people. A people of justice. A people who know your God. Without that, the sacrifices are useless. Now, the sacrifices that they were bringing, in many cases they weren't even bringing to Jehovah. They were bringing them to Baal and to other false idols. But maybe in some cases they were bringing sacrifices to God, or they were bringing them to the idols of Dan and Beersheba in the name of God, although not the way he had asked. But these things were offensive to him because they were external and there was no real change in the heart. The people were murderous and treacherous. They were whoremongers. They were furious and hateful people. And yet they came and they paid lip service. And how much can we say that is true of much of modern religion? You know, even in our own sound churches, it doesn't matter how many hymns you sing or how well you sing them, how many times you attend church or how many how much work you do within the church. If your heart is not after the Lord your God, it is of no good whatsoever. It is an insult to God, in fact, if someone to be an external Christian only, without any change of heart, without any seeking after the knowledge of God, without any attempt to become made in the image of God and in the image of Christ, become more Christ-like, knowing God. The heart is the important matter, says the Lord here. Yes, the externals are important, but they must follow on from the heart, and without the heart, they are nothing. They are no good whatsoever. Verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. And the like men there could well be like the man, in other words, Adam, say many commentators. They, like Adam, or like men in general, have transgressed the covenant. You have not kept your side of the agreement, of the contract. I have kept my side, said the Lord, but you, despite agreeing to the covenant, despite it being greatly to your advantage, despite a breaking of the covenant being a dreadful thing in the sight of God and man, yet you have done exactly that. They have dealt treacherously against me. God has this charge. You're traitors. You have fought against and acted against your king. That treachery, I believe, in this country is one of the very last crimes to hold the death penalty as its sentence, because it's so serious. To act against your monarch, to act against the national interest, and the Lord God says, I am your king. I am your lord. I am your benefactor. And you've been a traitor against me. You've fought for the other side. You've rebelled against me. And for this reason, you must repent. It goes further on. It never seems to run dry of words to describe their sin and how appalling their behaviour was. Verse 8, he speaks about Gilead, that is Ramoth Gilead. It's a city of them that work iniquity. Gilead was one of the six cities of refuge. And therefore it was inhabited mainly by Levites, by priests. And it was one of those places whereto the roads were commanded to be kept clear, so that if any man should accidentally kill another by manslaughter, he could rush to that city and find refuge and sanctuary. And it is a picture, a metaphor, a parable of salvation. So Gilead is a city which should stand for salvation and justice and safety and repentance, in a sense, as well. And yet now it is not that. He says, it is now a place for them that work iniquity. What, really? A place populated mainly by Levites? Yes. A place of iniquity, polluted with blood. And as a troop of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in a way by consent, for they commit lewdness. There is a suggestion, although we can't know for sure, that perhaps Gilead became full of refugees from justice. People who had committed manslaughter, or was it murder, holed up in that place, trying to preserve their lives a bit longer, and they didn't have much to do, they didn't have work to do, and they couldn't leave the city very much, so perhaps they banded together and became gangsters, and went out into the highways and byways, robbing people, and perhaps the priests who lived there, by consent, worked with them and allowed that to happen. Anyway, Gilead, which should have been a city of refuge, a city of salvation, a city picturing the mercy and the grace of God, had become polluted and vile. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. And there is whoredom in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And then at the end, the Lord says, but Judah, don't think that you've got away with this as well. Although you have had some better kings, although there has been true religion in Jerusalem, nevertheless, you are tarred with the same brush as Israel, O Judah. He hath set a harvest for thee, and that harvest is probably in the sense of a judgment day, a harvest time when everyone would be gathered in. When I return the captivity of my people. That's a difficult verse. But the Lord appears to be saying that Judah is included in this judgment because of their sin also. So in this chapter, we see at the beginning a true and a valid expression of repentance and true sentiments, expressing the fact and the sentiments that the Lord will forgive those who he has smitten. When they turn from their sins, he will bind them up, he will revive them, he will raise them up, they will live in his sight, he will shower blessing upon them. There is no reason for them not to turn back. And yet we see the darkness of the heart of men, that their very tiny efforts of goodness, in verse 4, always vanish, just like the morning dew. They're always insubstantial. They cannot by themselves turn to goodness. They are incapable. They are depraved completely. And the Lord says, I will preach repentance. I will show you your sin. I will continue to call you back to your God. And I will insist on heart religion. And these are the lessons that we learn from Hosea chapter 6. Amen.